1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's read together the first 13 verses. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and those verses that we just read, the Apostle Paul provides something of a brief commentary of Numbers chapter 14, which was read to us a moment ago by Morniki. In fact, it's a commentary of more than just Numbers 14, but certainly it focuses on that chapter and Israel's experience in the wilderness. Now, for those of you who attend Southern Districts, you know full well that one of our elders, Basil, in the midweek Bible studies, is taking us through the book of Numbers, and we've been in Numbers for quite some time. And we think of Paul referring to Numbers, and we think of our study through the book of Numbers and preaching through the book of Numbers and Israel in the wilderness and many other accounts that we have of God's people in the Old Testament. And it raises a question, I think, for us. The New Testament is so rich with its theology, and there is so much application for us in the New Testament. Why then do we go back to these ancient stories? What is the purpose of going all the way back to Israel in the wilderness and considering events that took place in a faraway land in a time that is long gone? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Excuse me, note verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They've been recorded for us as examples that we might learn. Now, in our evening sermon series, we're looking at the life of Abraham. And just recently, we were considering the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his family in Sodom. And the Apostle Peter says this of the destruction of that wicked place. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Peter says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And in relation to that event, the Lord Jesus Christ told us in Luke chapter 17, consider Lot's wife. Think of her as an example, and I suppose in a sense we could add to that, consider Lot's daughters. These things have been recorded as an example for us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, for whatever things were written before, in other words, the Old Testament scriptures, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so among other things, we have to say that we have the record of God's people in the Old Testament, and more than just God's people, as an example to us. And that word example that keeps coming up in the original, it means a type. We have a picture. And these things have been recorded for our admonition and for our learning, and also through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might learn. We might know what it is to persevere in the things of God. Well, this evening we are gathered here to witness the baptism of Jenny Yakubi. And we're going to give some thought, just brief thought, to Paul's commentary from the book of Numbers, the commentary that we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you may ask yourself the question, well, what does that really have to do with a baptism? Well, it actually has everything to do with a baptism. In fact, Paul speaks of the Israelites having been baptized. And so it is there for our instruction. And we need to learn from what Paul puts to us. The history of the Israelite nation is in our scripture for our instruction, to warn us and to help us that we might persevere in the things of God. Now this evening, we're not going to unpack every verse. All we're going to do is get just a very brief gist of what Paul has to say to us from this old account of Israel in the wilderness. So really it's just an overview, touching on only a few verses. So what does the apostle want us to learn? I want to draw two things to your attention. The first thing I want us to focus on, and this is just really by way of some background, is the attitude of the Corinthians. The attitude of the Corinthians. This forms the backdrop of what Paul has to say, obviously, throughout the epistle and him referring to Israel in the wilderness. So the attitude of the Corinthians. There were a lot of problems in the Corinthian church, and it would seem that many of these problems were fueled by inflated egos. The Corinthian congregation was a very gifted congregation, and they were aware of it. They knew it. In the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this, "You come short in no gift." They lacked nothing. They had prophets, they had preachers, they had people who could speak in tongues and interpretation. They had every kibit and caboodle, we would say. It was a very well-rounded church in many respects. But there were those who had inflated egos as to how important they were. In fact, they saw themselves as being superior to the Apostle Paul. And Paul calls them super apostles. The super apostles. And once people have inflated egos, once they think highly of themselves, they become self-sufficient. And they may refer to God, but at the end of the day, they don't really need God, because they see themselves as being eminently gifted and favoured. And so it was at Corinth. And with self-sufficiency, there's no humility, there's no seeking after God. There's no relying upon God, there's no pursuing God for wisdom, there's no calling upon the name of God, at least not sincerely from the heart. Because the self-sufficient, high-minded person has everything. They've got it all together. And really, any reference to the Lord is completely superfluous. It's in word only and not from the heart. And along with this kind of high-minded outlook and this self-sufficiency comes every other form of wickedness, and it stands to reason. If people are not dependent upon the Lord and calling upon his name and walking before him in humility, it opens the door to every other form of wickedness. And what was the Corinthian church like? Well, there was incest. That was taking place. And perhaps the worst thing about the incest is the fact that people knew that it was going on and they did nothing about it. They just tolerated it. And many of the people there live with a sense of one-upmanship, we might say. They looked down on others. They treated others with contempt. It was a church of factions, of a higher echelon and you know, the lower plebs, as it were. And they were left out and they were downtrodden. And people were taking one another to court and all of this kind of thing. And there was heavy drinking at the love feasts. And some people were missing out on actually being able to have the Lord's Supper. And some of them were going to pagan temples and actually participating in the ceremonies in those temples. And Paul does not so much mind people eating meat sacrificed to idols, because at the end of the day, it's just meat. If you go to the marketplace, just buy the meat and eat it. It's just meat. But they were going into the temples and they were participating in the paganism. And Paul takes umbrage towards this. It's completely wrong. And so there was much wrong in the church. They were an arrogant and conceited congregation, at least some of them were. They opposed Paul. They didn't not only look to God, but they wouldn't accept counsel from anybody else. And Paul speaks to their arrogance in verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You see, here's the heart of the problem. They stand in their own might and sufficiency. Well, let such a one take heed to himself, because ultimately he will fall. Pride comes before a fall. And if the Corinthians didn't wake up to themselves, it would not end well for them. When we read through the scriptures, we find that the pages of scripture are littered with examples of people who we might say made a good start, and yet they fell away. And there are warnings in Jesus' parables of making a good start and yet not finishing well. And there's a sense in which we can say in the Christian life, it doesn't matter in a sense how you start, it matters how you finish. But people fall away, and history testifies to the fact that people can start well and yet fall away. And I'm sure you have known people, just as I have known people, who at one time appeared to be walking with the Lord and they seemed to be earnest, and today they are no longer walking with the Lord and they would not visit a place of worship. And it has to be said that there may be many circumstances behind why people would fall away. Many different reasons behind their fall from the things of God. But we would have to say one thing in common with all of them is that at some point they became self-sufficient and they ceased to call upon the name of the Lord, and they ceased to understand their dependency upon him. And along with that, as I've said, comes carelessness and complacency, and sin begins to creep in. They cease persevering. The good fight of faith gives way, surrenders to a kind of passivity and complacency. And the Corinthians sat content in their giftedness, thinking they had it all together, while there were members in the church marching quickly to their own demise. Now let it be said, we unequivocally affirm the security of the believer. Those who are genuinely saved have eternal life, which can never, ever be taken away from them. They are secure in Christ. They are joined to him. And we affirm these truths because the Bible affirms these truths. But the Bible also affirms the fact that we must make our calling and our election sure, that we cannot live presumptuous, just supposing that everything will fall into place and it doesn't really matter how we live, because we will get there in the end. Christians must outwork their salvation as God works in them. It is imperative. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Jesus preached, take up your cross and follow me. The Christian life will involve self-denial and sacrifice and service and suffering. The Christian life is not a breeze, as it were, down the red carpet and we just sort of float into the eternal kingdom. On the contrary, it is a narrow and difficult way, and there are few who find it. Over and over again, we are exhorted to persevere. Jesus warned the lukewarm Laodiceans, the book of Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. He did not say to the Laodiceans, it doesn't matter how you live, you'll get there in the end. Just carry on, business as usual. Jesus, through John, did not say to the Laodiceans, God will overcome for you. And it's true, we know that God works in our lives, but you notice his counsel, you must do the overcoming. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. You must put your hand to the plough, he's saying. If you do not, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I preached this morning, we're working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. I preached this morning that we don't engage in the Christian life in order to gain God's acceptance. Our acceptance is in Christ. We engage in the Christian life as a response to God's acceptance, but engage in the Christian life we must. We are called to spiritual warfare. And the old Aussie adage, she'll be right, mate. I don't know if they speak like that so much now. It's become a bit of a colloquialism, I suppose. But she'll be right, mate. You know, everything will just work itself out. That has found its way into the Christian church. Let go and let God. And I understand there's this idea that we rest in God and we wait on the Lord. That doesn't mean doing nothing. Waiting on the Lord means persevering in prayer. It means meditating upon Scripture. We don't let go of anything. We keep pressing on. The Corinthians let go, and the church was in a mess. It was in an absolute mess. So that is something, a smattering of the background. The second thing I want us to consider is the warning given to the Corinthians. And this is where the Old Testament comes into play in ancient Israel. Warning given to the Corinthians. Verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And so Paul draws a connection here, a clear connection, between ancient Israel and the experience of the nation in the wilderness and what happened to them, and the situation at Corinth. And there's an interesting and important way that he does this. Note his language. I do not want you to be unaware of our fathers. Now, the people involved in the Exodus, they were Jews under an old covenant a couple of thousand years earlier. And the people at Corinth, by and large, were Gentiles under a new covenant. Yet Paul, appealing to the Corinthians, says, our fathers. You see, there are two covenants. We recognise that, two distinct covenants. But there is one God and there is one people of God. And how God was dealing with his people 2,000 and 4,000 years ago is not entirely detached and removed from his people today. It was not detached and removed from his people at Corinth. And Paul is saying, they were the people of God and you were the people of God, and you need to look back and you need to see what happened and you need to learn from their example, because you effectively are in the same boat. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't be so cocksure of yourselves. Look at the advantages and the blessings that the children of Israel had, and look at what happened to them. They had God's favour upon them. They were given the leadership of Moses. They were given supernatural provision. Yet Paul says God was displeased with them, and their carcasses were scattered throughout the wilderness like dead wild beasts, the carcasses of wild beasts. In spite of the supernatural deliverance and the protection, the provision, they failed to enter his rest. They did not inherit the land promised to Abraham. And you know what Paul is saying? This is the point here, you see. This is it. If it happened to them, if they fell under the judgment of God, why do you not suppose it won't happen to you? That's the point that he's making. If God did it to them and they were the people of God and they were part of his covenant, why do you suppose the same thing in effect won't happen to you when you consider your behaviour and what's going on in the church? Now let's think about this example of Israel and the application that Paul draws out of the Exodus experience. I mean, Paul really spiritualizes the passage, doesn't he? I mean, if that wasn't in the Bible and someone was doing the preaching class, you might rap them over the knuckles with a ruler. But it's here in the scripture. Paul spiritualizes the passage. All were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the rock which was Christ. So there's some interesting things that Paul says there, some important and interesting things. Let's note to begin with this idea of baptism. Israel was taken out of Egypt, 400 years of bondage. Egypt represents the world, and they were taken out that they might inherit this land promised by way of covenant to Abraham. We could call it God's land. How did the journey commence? It commenced with a baptism. They were baptized, as it were, in the Red Sea. But the question we may have, though, what does it mean when it says they were baptized into Moses? We can pick up the idea of baptism through the water. That's plain enough. But Paul says they were baptized into Moses. What does he mean? Well, quite simply, it means that they came under the leadership of Moses and they followed him. We could say in a figurative sense, and I do mean in a figurative sense, Moses was the way, the truth and the life. Moses was God's man on the ground. He was God's representative. He led the way. He brought the truth, he instructed the people, and he interceded for the people. And of course they followed him with the promise that they would leave this place of bondage and inherit a new life in Canaan. And they would find liberty and they would flourish in a land flowing with milk and honey. And so as the people followed the leadership of Moses, we could say that they were Moses' disciples. The parallel, the new covenant parallel, is obvious, isn't it? When we are converted, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. The Jews were figuratively baptized into Moses. We are not figuratively baptized into Jesus Christ. We really, truly, spiritually, vitally are baptized into Jesus Christ through faith. That is a reality. We are united to him and we are one with him. We are his disciples. And consequently, the public affirmation of faith, the commencement of discipleship, begins with the waters of baptism. Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, verses we know so well. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, our Lord Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Make disciples. It begins with baptism. And this is the pattern that we find throughout the whole of the New Testament. Believe and be baptized. In every account that we find, it is the same pattern. Someone comes to saving faith and then they demonstrate that faith through the waters of baptism. Now, when we think of our own baptisms, and many of us here, I suppose, are baptized, bear in mind the example of the Jews. That's what Paul is saying. They were baptized in a certain sense. They had God's representative. They had the truth. Moses was there to lead them, guide them, instruct them, pray for them. Yet they fell into grievous sin. They complained, they rebelled, they fornicated, they committed idolatry. It is spelt out for us in verses 6 to 10, and we know it anyway, don't we, from our readings of the Old Testament. And these unfaithful Jews perished under God's judgment. And the warning that comes to every one of us is this: baptism is not enough. Baptism itself is not enough. Passing through the waters of baptism does not save you, and furthermore, it does not keep you. You must press on in discipleship. You must live every day in the light of what your baptism represents. What does your baptism represent? It represents this idea of connection to Christ. You have had your sins washed away and you are one with Him. It conveys to us the idea of crucifixion and resurrection. And every day we are to appropriate crucifixion and resurrection. I preached on this morning, as it were. We die to an old life. An old man is put off. The old way of doing things, the old manner of thinking, it is all discarded. And we embrace a new life in Christ. Our minds are renewed through the truth. And we pursue godliness and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. You see, His death is our death and His resurrection is our resurrection. And we are to live in the light of those realities. But Paul did not want the Corinthians to think, and he does not want you and I to think, that because we have been baptized, we've arrived. Let me stress to you this evening, baptism is not the end of the journey. You know, at last I've been baptized, at last now I'm a part of the Christian church. Baptism is the beginning of the journey. The journey for the Jews began with baptism, and so it does for us. The end of the journey is a promised land beyond this world. But with baptism, the journey begins. You know, there are two mistakes made with baptism. There can be an overemphasis. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. Well, that's not true. That is simply not true. And there are people who believe that through the waters of baptism there is an impartation of special grace. That is heresy, not just error. That is out and out heresy. And there's a difference between error and heresy. That is soul destroying. For someone to suppose that they're infused with grace, or the waters of baptism are remedial and their sins are washed away, that's not true. And you know, when people embrace this kind of view, so often it just leads to carelessness. Well, my sins have been washed away because I've been baptized. A baptismal regeneration. I've been made alive because I was baptized. Well, no, you haven't. It just breeds carelessness and indifference. But you know, the other side of the coin is that there can be a kind of underemphasis when it comes to baptism. And I think that's really quite prominent in modern evangelicalism. And the views of many churches, well, you know, baptism is kind of like, you know, it's an added extra. If you want it, you can have it. But if you don't, it doesn't really matter because it doesn't save you. Well, no, that's wrong as well. Jesus commanded that we be baptized. There is great significance in baptism. You know, the question can be asked, why be baptized? Is it for the person who's going through the water? Is it for the church? How about we go back one step further? It's for God. It's God who commands people to be baptized, and that makes it significant. But you know, we're Baptists, right? We practice it, obviously. That's why we're here. We're all Baptists in this room, or at least most of us, I imagine. But you know, we can underemphasize the ordinance of baptism by really relegating to something in the past. Well, you know, I was baptized 10 years ago kind of thing, so what? Well, if you read Romans chapter 6, Paul's point is we are to live in the light of what our baptism means. So baptism, our baptism continues to speak to us. I am a baptized Christian. I have made a public profession of faith. I have declared myself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that brings with it responsibility. And Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 6 is that this old life has been done away with. represented in baptism, now go forth in resurrection life and live to the glory of God. You're no longer a slave to sin. The flesh will continue to trouble you, but as I said this morning, the only power the flesh has is the power that you allow it to have. The power of sin is broken. You're no longer in bondage to a fallen nature. Go forth and serve Christ and worship Christ and love Christ with the liberty that you have. You've been baptized. Go forth and live accordingly. Well, the other thing that Paul draws attention to is spiritual food and drink. So for Israel in the wilderness, God provided this spiritual food and drink. What is Paul referring to? Spiritual food and spiritual drink. What's that? Well, he's referring to the quail and the manna, and he's referring to that water which gushed out of the rock more than once. Now, of course, that's physical stuff, isn't it? It's real meat, it's real wafer, it's real water, yet Paul refers to them as spiritual. So how do we understand this? We can understand it like this. From that physical food and drink, grace was given. When Paul says that rock was Christ, that rock followed them. And that rock was Christ. He's using figurative language. What he means is that the Spirit of Christ went with the Jews. And Christ was their provision. He blessed them on that journey. He provided meat and drink to sustain them in the body. And that same meat and drink also sustained them in their souls. See, the blessing was more than just physical because it revealed the character of God. The provision of quail and manna and water miraculously coming out of rock revealed the very character of God, that he's gracious, that he's powerful, that he's wise, that he's loving. And as the Jews ate and drank of that stuff, there were spiritual encouragements for them. The Lord was with them. And they were to respond with worship and devotion and obedience. Once more, I trust the parallel for the new covenant is obvious. God has provided a table in the wilderness for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, we read this once a month when we have the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So here we have a physical meal. We have real bread and real wine or real juice. That, in a sense, is all they are. They are physical entities, yet through them come spiritual blessings. So Paul is warning us. The children of Israel, they ate and drank these spiritual blessings, and yet they fell in the wilderness. And it is a warning to each one of us. The Lord's table and the ministry of the word which accompanies the Lord's table is not enough. Sermons won't save you. Sermons will not save you. Grape juice will not save you. Bread will not save you. These things do not save, nor will they keep you. Am I saying, therefore, that sermons are unimportant and the Lord's Supper is unimportant? God forbid. Of course they are important. Absolutely they are vital. But the point is this. One can participate outwardly in these things and have no heart for the Lord. One's heart can be far from him. And we need to understand that these ordinances are not like a magic wand in the hand of God. Just provided we do these things, we are secure, we are safe. No, the heart must be right with God. As I said earlier, we must press on in discipleship. We're not saved through our works. We are not saved through our perseverance. We are saved by grace. But God's grace necessitates that we do persevere. And if there is a real work of grace, we will persevere in the things of God. It's the example of Simon Magus in the book of Acts in chapter 8. Philip was out preaching, and Simon, who was a former sorcerer, he practiced magic art. He heard Philip's message, and we are told that he believed and he was baptized. And after he was baptized, he saw the apostles working miracles. And this was of some interest to him because of his background in sorcery. And he asked them if he could acquire this ability to work miracles. And this is what was said to him. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." This man was baptized. This man came under some sort of... The commentators debate, was he really saved? Well, that's another discussion, but the fact is, he heard something that was compelled in some way to be baptized, and things seemed to be going well. It's, oh, I want this gift, I want this gift. Peter, he tried to purchase it. Peter says, repent or you'll perish with your money. He was a baptized man. What does baptism count for? Nothing. Of course, we have the standout example of Judas Iscariot. Judas ought to make the hair stand up on the back of our necks. There he was. He participated all the time in the Passover feast. The great remembrance of the Day of Atonement. He knew all of that. Deliverance from Egypt and all of, you know, those festivities and celebrations and the shedding of blood and all of those things. He was a part of all of that. He was a Jew. And he walked around with the Lord Jesus Christ and he heard him preach, he heard the truth and he saw the miracles and he was exposed to all of that. And yet he proved to be a son of perdition. What did the Passover feast mean to him and an understanding of the great Day of Atonement and the miracles that he saw and the sermons? What did all of that mean to him? It meant nothing to him. And here we have Israel, blessed by God in so many ways. And we read in our text, verses 5 and 6, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So in other words, we must not live for the world. In verses 11 and 12, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." I still think one of the great books of literature, full stop, and Christian literature, obviously, is Pilgrim's Progress. And I know at some points it may be a little bit difficult to understand. It's dealing with issues of the day, but it is still a classic. Pilgrim's Progress, saved from the city of destruction. What is it all about? It's about persevering. It's about pressing on. Keep pressing on in the grace of God. Not turning back, not going to the left or the right, not being distracted. Just keep pressing on. That is the call of discipleship. Jenna, the journey publicly begins here. It begins in water. It begins with a demonstration of your relationship to Christ. You are declaring to everybody who is present that you are his disciple. You are declaring to everybody that you have been baptized into him. It is your intention from this point forward to take up your cross and to follow him. That means you will love him supremely at the expense of all others. It means you will honour and obey him supremely at the expense of all others. Do not allow the Corinthian attitude to creep into your life. And the Corinthian attitude is one of high-mindedness. It's that kind of attitude whereby we think we've arrived, we have it all together. We're involved, we're doing things. We're from the right family, we go to the right church, whatever it is. Don't allow the Corinthian attitude to creep into your thinking. Do not sit back supposing that all is well because you have been baptized, because you have the Lord's Supper regularly, because you sing the right hymns, you read good books. The way of discipleship is to press forward in Christ. It is to walk with Christ in devotion to Him, trusting Him, being dependent upon Him, relying upon Him for everything that you need. Now, at the end of the day, I can't provide your needs as the minister, neither can your parents, neither will your spouse should you be married one day, neither can people. At the end of the day, it's Christ alone who can keep you. Christ alone. And the way of discipleship is to walk with Christ. Now, that does involve others, but you must walk with Christ. You must persevere against the flesh. You must persevere in the fruit of the Spirit. May God be with you, Jenna, and may God be with all of us who have been baptized and name the name of Jesus Christ. May He help us all to live in the light of the wonderful reality of union with the blessed Son of God. May He bless His word to our hearts. Amen.